Number four, Philippians chapter number four, and we will begin reading in verse number one. Philippians chapter four, verse number one. There is a principle of the kingdom of heaven, and that principle is that little things have big effects. In the book of Matthew, we're instructed that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And even though the mustard seed is very, very tiny, it grows into a great tree where birds come and rest in the branches. Little things affect big things. We're instructed that just a little bit of leaven can leaven a whole batch. Little things affect big things. So it is that small virtues can accomplish great good. But inversely, small problems can lead to terrible rifts and brokenness. I would like to say today that I have observed in my life that churches and faith groups break apart more over petty small things than great doctrinal differences. And I have also learned that a small word, a little kindness, can become the foundation for a radical change in someone's life. So it is that as we have finished, if you will, the Christ-centric third chapter of Philippians, we come to a very practical fourth chapter. If you could say, the so what of being Christ-minded, the so what of being a follower of Christ in humility. We see that here. Let's read the first three verses together as we begin our thoughts today. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." When I started my study this week, I realized that I had made a mistake. Remember how last week we were talking about, the Apostle Paul is finished. But everyone, see what that first word is in chapter 4? What's the little poem? If you find a therefore, you have to look at the chapter before to see what it was there for. The Apostle Paul isn't quite done explaining the importance of our citizenship in heaven and some of the important things and principles that go with it. And boy, does he have some things to say. Let's read verse 1 again. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Wow. Does it seem like the Apostle Paul might be laying on it a little thick? When I read this the first time, I thought of that famous movie, Singing in the Rain, where the character Don Lockwood is supposed to be wooing someone, and he goes, "I love you, I love you, I love you." It seems almost over the top, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul is saying, "My beloved, my dearly beloved, my longed for, my joy and pride, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." It is almost over the top. Isn't it? It seems, I don't know if I would be comfortable with any of you greeting me this way. Do you know what I mean? The Apostle Paul is speaking to the love he has for the believers in Philippi. He calls the believers brother. He cares for them and thinks of them as family. He calls them his crowning achievement, his crowning, my joy and crown. Now, I don't know about how many grandmas we have in the audience today, but, I see you. Careful, put the pictures away. I don't need to see. But you don't know what happens when a grandma wants to show you their pride and joy, right? Here they are. Look at him. He's so big. He's so strong. He's so handsome. He is the most wonderful thing. They are the full expression of what I love and care for. I want you to know this is my joy and my crown. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Philippians, says, these people, my beloved brethren who I'm writing to, you're important to me. It's interesting, people, not things, not accomplishments, were what were important to the Apostle Paul. His friends, his children in the Lord or in the faith, even with all their failing, is what made him write this. The book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 1, begins with an incredibly tender and sweet sentiment. And it's not just a sentiment. It is a practice of the Christian faith. You're important to me, and you're loved, and I care for you. And if I could go so far to be so bold, I'm proud of you. Keep keeping on, says the Apostle Paul. You are what I care for. In case you missed it, I miss you. I want to see you again. And depending on how you read the book of Philippians, this may be the last communication the Apostle Paul gave to the Philippians. This may be his final words to them. Now again, we're not entirely sure. I'm sure there's plenty of scholars who could argue either which way on this, but if Paul is going to say his last words to the Philippians, he wants them to know that they are incredibly loved. And he calls for them to stand. This word has a military context. It's a soldiers on a watch, soldiers in a siege. The idea is you keep standing though the world wants to push you down. You keep going even though the forces against you want you to stop. Keep standing. And in case you missed it, I love you. Paul's genuine expression of love makes us uncomfortable. Anyone else uncomfortable? Again, if you greeted me like the way the Apostle Paul greeted the Philippians in chapter 1, I don't know what I'm going to do here. I'm going to kind of back up and be like, how you doing? Is everything all right? When you talk about something, or do you want something? Isn't it funny? We don't like the genuine expression of love many times. These kind of expressions of love make us incredibly uncomfortable. It makes us feel awkward, and we're not exactly sure what to do. Now, if you saw as you came in my comic strip, because occasionally I just have to do comics, and the older I get, the more I love pickles. Like, my inner fuddy-duddy loves this comic strip. It's just great. But I don't know if you've ever read Pickles, but this is the adventures of little Nelson, the grandson, and the two old fuddy-duddies, Earl and Pearl. Well, Pearl is at the breakfast table, and she's speaking to Earl, and she says, this morning I said to Nelson, I love you, but he wouldn't say I love you back. Earl speaks up and says, well, you know how little boys are. They're not mature enough to be comfortable with with that kind of mushy talk. Pearl replies, yes, I suppose you're right. Then she looks across the table and looks at Earl and says, I love you, Earl. Oh, look at the time. It's time for Wheel of Fortune. I don't know how you express your love in your family. I don't know how any different cultures express their love. But I think one of the most important things to see here is that love needs to be expressed. And, you know, sometimes it's true that we have trouble expressing it for good reasons. Sometimes we've been told by people who said they loved us who didn't. And I don't know about you, but I get really scared if I get hired for a job and the first thing they say is, we're just a big family around here. I see that as a warning sign. I see that as a problem. And be careful. Watch out. That sometimes can be a thing. There's reasons that we are afraid of such incredible expressions of love. And yet it is the chief virtue of our Christian faith. Now I've listened to people who stomp around and say, you got to tell people that you love you, that you love them, and I'm not sure if that's the right way to do it. I'm not sure if that's what this means. But I do notice that the Apostle Paul took an opportunity to express that love and that commitment he had for them. It was genuine. Let me see if I can tell you a story that might help you, and it's a little embarrassing because it has to do with how I met my wife. But as all good stories start, this one starts with my mom. My mom told me when I was young, especially when I was a teenager. So when you're a good-looking young teenager, she'd come and tell me, "Don't you ever tell a girl you love her unless you mean it." Of course, she didn't want me playing with high school girls' emotions and that kind of thing. So reasonably good piece of advice, right? Well, you know, but my mom can be very convincing. And so, you know, I grew up saying, don't ever go up to a girl and tell her you love her unless you really mean it. And what my mom meant by that is that's the girl that you're going to get married to. So I already had a set idea of what it meant to communicate to someone that I loved them. Well, I went to Pensacola Christian College and I met this girl. She's my wife, and she sang the song today. And again, I always tell everyone, I'm like Alibaba. The only thing I ever did, the smart thing I did, was I married that girl. But as I began to figure out in my head that this was the girl that, hey, knucklehead, that's the girl that is amazing and you should marry her, I was trying to figure out how to say it. And Nathan, if you saw me on campus, you would see a guy who was walking around looking into the middle distance. I run into poles. I was supposed to be paying attention to the Bible. I was supposed to be developing my career. I was supposed to be doing all this kind of stuff. And I would forget. I would forget what I was doing. I'm going to tell her I love her. And that's going to be very important. By the way, telling someone you love them does not contractually obligate you them to marry them, okay? It's just, this was my problem. But I would be sitting in campus and I would just, How am I going to do it? Okay. Come on, Casanova, you can do this. How are you going to say I love you? She's gotten used to my awkwardness, which is a wonderful thing too. But I was sitting there, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to ask this girl that I love, I'm not going to ask her. I'm going to tell her that I love her. So it was Sunday church, and after Sunday church, we had a tradition that I would call her. She'd already graduated. She was living in Wisconsin. I'd call her up. This was back in the day of the prepaid phone cards. Do y'all remember those? You know, long distance phone cards. And I had that thing memorized. And then I'd put in her number, and I'd finally be able to get a hold of her, right? Well, I call her up. And it's church. I know she's still at church. Usually she's, I get done. She gets back from where she's gone to church. And we talk in the evening. I've got this. I've totally got this. And this is back in the day, by the way, where the phone was still attached to the wall, with a cord. So this is embarrassing. I know it's dating me. But I'm sitting there. Okay. I got this. I am ready. I'm going to have a normal conversation. At the end of the conversation, I'm going to say it. Okay. Ring. She had this hilarious voicemail that came on. It was like, no one is available to talk to you now. It was an interesting thing. I knew it was, oh no, she's not home yet. Okay, that's cool. Hey, just wanted to, when you get home, give me a call. I'm here waiting by the phone. And then it sprung out of my mouth. Without me even being able to control it, not being able to do anything about it, I said these words, I love you. I took the phone and I slammed it so hard on the wall that the mounted phone fell off the wall. Oh no! She knows! And that's not a bad thing, is it? What am I gonna do? And of course, as all good young men do when they panic, what is the first thing that they do in the face of terrible, horrible things? They call their mom.
So I put the phone back on the wall, call my mom, mom, I made a mistake. I didn't mean to say, do you think she noticed?
My mom said one word back to me. Duh. So she calls me up, all coy, as the person who's now in power. And so we have a whole conversation, yada, 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 talking on,
how are you? Good to see you.
And at the end of the conversation, you guess what she said? As coy and as condescending as she could, I love you. Hung up the phone. Why don't we communicate what we feel? Why don't we, as Christians, in Christ-like manners, speak to one another and say, I care for you. As a brother and sister in Christ, I'm concerned for you. That I want you to know that you are loved. Because I want to tell you something, that is the core of the Christian faith. I didn't know it was your favorite passage, Colette, though that's cool. But 1 Corinthians, we read today, that love, you can do all kinds of amazing things, and if you do them without love, do they really matter? You can speak with the tongues of men and angels, and you become that obnoxious bell in a high school. You can give your body to be burned. You can give yourself to a great sacrifice for mankind, and you don't do it with love. It's nothing. Love is so many things. It's patience. It's kind. It's long-suffering. Endures many things. It's hope. And I don't know about you, but in the world today, I find a distinct lack of people being told, I love you. God loves you. And this is important. And you know, at the end of the day, when we look back at the life of Paul and all the statues that have been made to him over history, and all of the accomplishments that he did, you know that's probably not his incredible beard game that we remember. It's his love for the brethren that changed the world. I don't know about you, but I believe that this is one of those small things that though it be small, it has a amazing impact on the world around us.
And I know there's people sitting here going, oh, Pastor, please don't make me be all mushy talk.
Don't make me be that person. And there's different ways to express love. But can I ask you the question? Christian, today, have you expressed that love? This week, I've been reminded that our lives are in the hands of the Lord. Not a single one of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And if that is the case, why on earth are we not saying what the Apostle Paul took the time to say? Love you. Proud of you. Keep going. I don't know about you, but that sure seems to be something that our world needs to hear. There's a lot of people who are hopeless. There are a lot of people who are looking for a spiritual, they're looking for Christ. But they can't get through all of the noise of what Christianity does and all the things that we get upset about. And the thing that they can't hear is God loves you. I love you. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And as I think about our lives and how we are not guaranteed tomorrow, who do I need to express that love towards? Big things are affected by small things. And we see in verse 2, little things that have a big impact in the wrong way. Verse 2 says this, I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Muhammad Ali said this, it's not the mountains that we must climb that wear us down, it is the pebble in our shoe. Isn't that true? I think of all the people that Muhammad Ali boxed. And the thing that he said was the worst is that if you ever got in the ring with a pebble in your shoe, anyone else have that problem? We live in the land of goat heads. Have you ever had a goat head just stop everything that you're doing because you just stepped on a goat head? Little things can affect us both in the positive and in the negative. Maybe I can give you some examples of little things that had terrible consequences. If you go to the book of 1 Samuel, you'll find an interesting verse. After David had slain Goliath, there were some cheerleaders, if you will. The women were out singing songs. They were out singing songs about the battle, and they sang a little song, real catchy. It went like this. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. I'm sorry, I imagine them with pom-poms like, woo, yay, cut off his head. That stupid little song became the foundation for so much pain in the nation of Israel. It became the burr that drove Saul to madness. It was just a little thing. It was just a little song. It was just a little, you know, just a little irritant that got in and caused great pain. How about Ananias and Sapphira? They're sitting around the coffee table at their home, and they're saying, hey, this is just a small little lie. We'll keep some of the money back. It's not going to be a big deal. Not knowing that lying against the Holy Spirit would send both of them to the grave that day. We're already told that a little leaven leavens the whole batch. We're all familiar with the principle of the bad apple, right? You have one bad apple, you put it in a bag with a bunch of good apples, what happens? They all turn mushy, they all turn nasty, they all turn bad. How about Paul and Barnabas? They had a conflict, and that conflict drove them apart. I think Paul himself knew the danger of small things, because in this verse, in my version of the Bible, it says, I implore you. But the word here to implore means, I beg you. Now does that changes the whole picture, doesn't it? And it's interesting, the verb is repeated twice. He looks to Euodia and he says, I beg you. I fall down on my knees and I beg you. He looks to Syntyche and he says, I beg you, please be of the same mind. Be of the same heart in the Lord. Well, who are Euodia and Syntyche? Who are these people? We don't even really know who they are. Two unknown women in the church of Philippi. They were highly influential. They were helpful in establishing the church in Philippi. There's one theory that says that Syntyche might be the proper name for Lydia the Lydian. I don't know where they got that, and sometimes I wonder if people were just kind of fluffing their PhD. We don't know who they are, but there were two women in the church that their disagreement was enough to get the Apostle Paul to fall down on his knees and beg them to get along. And I will say this, if my life has seen anything in churches, small churches like this, in the years that I have served as pastor, it is the small little tiff. It is the small agitated little problem that goes unaddressed, and it has consequences that can end entire churches because people won't take care of it. The Apostle Paul properly responds to this problem by getting on his knees and begging the women to get along. Wow. So what does the Apostle Paul do besides beg these women to get along? Look at verse 3, if you will. I urge you also, true companion. Some versions say companions. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What does the Apostle Paul do besides beg these women? What does he encourage to be done? If I could say this, the Apostle Paul appeals to the larger Christian community for help. How does he go about it? Well, number one, he acknowledges the good of the other side. He acknowledges the contributions of both women. Notice that he calls to a fellow worker, true companion, someone else in Philippi, help these women. Help them come together and work out their problem. Because the Christian community cannot have this unresolved issue. He calls to this true companion and he says, let's find a way to work together because both of them are too valuable to lose. Now, have you ever had a conflict with someone in a church? To be real honest, that's where our emotional heart sometimes lies. There's someone that we're bothered with. There's someone that we are upset with. There's someone that rubs us the wrong way. And the truth is that we can very quickly lose sight of the fact that that person in the church is as of equal importance as we are. I like to go back to the body analogy. You know that Paul told us that as Christians, we are all one body. And when I think about my body, there's not a bit of it that I want to lose. Well, maybe a little bit of something around here in the middle. But there's nothing that I want to give up. If my elbow and my knee are both having problems, I want them both back, right? I want my body to be whole. I want them to be getting along. And I don't want to lose either. But when we find ourselves in a conflict, it is easy to demonize those who have inconvenienced us, slighted us, those who have frustrated us and treated us poorly. It is easy to turn that person into the devil himself. Come on, you all had brothers and sisters, right? None of us have ever gone to our mother and been like, "Mom, I have a grievance. I think there's a problem between my brother and I, and I believe that he's at fault, and here's the reason why." No, you go get your mom and you're like, "My brother, worst person in the universe, has taken the last blue icy pop." You know those are my favorite, right? He took it. He's the devil. It's that easy to get into a place where we don't see the other person as being valuable. And the Apostle Paul says, "Yodia, Syntyche, you both have worked and labored to establish this church in Philippi. I don't want to lose either of you." And that's why he goes and he, in the verbiage, says, "I beg you. You're both too valuable to lose." And by the way, that goes back to what we've been studying in the last chapter. That Christian unity is more important than personal identity. That in Christ, who when Christ being God himself took on the form of a servant and was willing to humble himself and was willing to die on the cross for the sins of mankind, and if we are to emulate that kind of attitude, when we come to a problem with another individual, that is what should be driving us. That the testimony and the unity of the church of Christ should be forefront in our mind. That we are a community that, number one, is more concerned about the unity of the church and the testimony of the church than our petty problem. That doesn't mean we don't work out our problems. It doesn't mean that we don't come together and sort them out. But it does mean that we have a completely different way of approaching the conflicts in our church than the world does. The Apostle Paul says, "Be of one mind." And that doesn't mean that we're all groupthink. You don't have to vote like I do. You don't have to think about things the way I do. That'd be very terrifying if everyone did. But the truth of the matter is that as Christians, we are not to be of one mind as in a hive mind. We are to be of one mind like Christ. When we are like Christ, we will be willing to get things dealt with because small things cause trouble. So Paul calls to the church at large. He calls to another individual, a fellow companion, and said, listen, this is important enough for me to say this in my letter to you all. Someone help these women work out their problem. Now the word there, help, is an important word. Paul did not tell the church at large to meddle with these women's problem. Did not tell the church at large to gossip about their problem. In fact, I think it's fascinating. Scholars bend themselves over backwards trying to figure out who these two women are. To Paul, it's not important, and I think it's interesting. Paul wasn't really interested in getting into all the gory details of what the problem was. He simply spoke to, there's a problem here, and someone please help these women deal with it. Now, the picture of the word help comes from a nautical term. Now, I don't know a whole lot about nautical stuff. I'm from the desert, and I like it that way. But I do know I've seen a couple pirate movies. And in those pirate movies, there's always got to be a rope in the storm, right, that goes flying around, and it's kind of whipping each direction. And inevitably, there's got to be a shot of the main character grabbing the rope and not fully being able to hold it down. He calls for other people to come and pull the rope with him. The picture here is these women are facing something that they need help with. Go grab the rope and help them together solve the problem. Not tell them what to do, but work with them to solve the problem.
Now, how many of you have ever done that foolishness of going in and solving the problem for the people? I'm glad you called the expert. I've arrived. Let me tell you how to solve your problem.
No, work with them to solve the problem. Sometimes things can go wrong with those that we love, in our families, in our churches, in our cities, our countries. Something can go wrong where there is an issue that is going to break us apart, and the only way that it can be worked out is with someone else helping us. Sometimes you need a third party to help you resolve things with your kids, with your wife, your grandparents. Sometimes you need someone who is willing to come along and help you have conversations that you wouldn't have otherwise. This kind of peacemaking, by the way, God called us to be peacemakers. Remember, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This kind of peacemaking is called mediation. Sometimes the problem is so big that without a third person there helping, the conversation goes awry. I hope we're the kind of Christian community that when we have a problem, we can find a way to work things out. Interestingly, in the New Testament, there's another kind of mediation. Sometimes things go so wrong that someone outside of the conflict must determine a plan and a settlement going forward. This kind of peacemaking is called arbitration. It's not in the book of Philippians that we see this, it's in the book of Corinthians. And boy, does that make sense. The Corinthians were a fractured, angry church, all mad at each other almost all the time, to the point that people were suing each other. They were taking each other to court. And the Apostle Paul said, you're going to judge angels in the future life. Why are you not asking the church to help? Is there not anyone wise among you who can make a ruling for fellow Christians? It encourages the Corinthians to go to church, not the court in such cases. And I think that's interesting because that goes back to what we studied in chapter 3. That the Christian church can be a place that the unity of the believers is such that the community comes together to solve big problems, not just little ones. That's a challenge for our church, by the way. It's not something that in our culture we really think of very much. Both women were important to this cause. It's interesting. Did you notice there's a man named Clement involved as well? Clement. There's a whole tradition that Clement the bishop became, an important historical figure. There's all kinds of stuff there. We don't know who it was. But we do know this, that they helped establish the church, and it's not really relevant. The really relevant point is solve the problem. And then look what the Apostle Paul calls them to remember right at the end. The Apostle Paul calls to them and says, remember that your names or these women's names whose names are written in the book of life. The Apostle Paul challenges these women that they are both part of Colony Heaven. They are both heading to heaven. Their citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, they need to remember that they need to get along. This is a challenge because it reminds us of the truth that we will be together in heaven for eternity. If that doesn't stop you for just a second and make you go, is Krista going to bring her K-pop stuff? All of eternity, we are going to be together. And the light of eternity, what is important, our petty grudges don't really mean much compared to that. Our little arguments here don't mean much in the face of eternity. We might as well start learning to get along now. And you know what? This is a challenge because it reminds us of our true purpose. Do you know what the big deal in Philippi is? Do you know what the big deal for every single person who's listening to me right now is? It is a book of life. The Bible tells us that there is a book of life. Those whose names are written in the book of life, who have accepted Jesus Christ by faith and by faith alone, who look to Christ to save them from their sins and repent from their sins, their name will be inscribed in the book of life. At the end of the world, at the end of the cosmos, there will be two groups of people, the people whose names are written in the book of life and the people who aren't. And my friends, there are two destinations. There is heaven and there is hell. And the truth of the matter is that our little argument about this, that, or the other thing pales in comparison to the problem that our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones, our families don't know if their name is written in the book of life. The Apostle Paul in all of his writings speak to the believers and he says, if there's anything that you can rejoice about, it is rejoicing that your name is written in the book of life. And so the arguments, the little snips and problems in our churches detract us from our main goal, which is to tell the world the blessed gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And any who believe in him can be saved. Yoda, Syntyche, whatever this small problem is, remember, you are both written in the Lamb, or you are both written in the book of life. And this means come together and be like-minded. What a powerful few verses from the Word of God. I pray that they have been an encouragement to you today. We will continue our study in the book of Philippians next week. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Lord, I pray that it have been an encouragement to the hearers. I pray that they will have heard the importance of expressing love to those they love, expressing the Christian virtue to those that are around them. And Lord, I pray that we would also be aware of the small little things that can do terrible, terrible damage to our churches, to our relationships, to our families. Thank you for the book of life, and that anyone who places their trust in Jesus Christ and repents of their sins, their name is written in the book of life. The Word of God tells us that if your name is written in the book of life, then heaven is your eternal home. So bless us, I pray, as we close tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.